Before we read this passage, and I just want to give you one really quick little autobiographical detail, how I chose this. It's a little bit of a, it's a tough text to read in some respects. But I was reading in Scripture several months ago, and I don't know how this text is going to hit you today, but when I read it, it was a shot across the bow. I mean, I was hit like a ton of bricks. And I thought to myself when I was reading this text, how is it through all my reading and my study and I mean sitting under excellent teaching in a lot of different places that these parables about feasting with Jesus, these parables never really seem to register. And then I thought, how is it that over the decades and even centuries, in a similar way, this passage never really seemed to sink in to the American church? So my prayer for us as we come before God's word is that these words of Christ would sink deep into our hearts. So if you have this in front of you or you have it in your Bible, we're going to read from Luke 14. And I'm going to read verse 1. And we're actually going to work our way through several of the parables, but we're, just for now, we're going to read verse 1 and continuing in verse 15 and finishing in verse 24. And this is the word of the Lord. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And when one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there's room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Then go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Pray with me. Father in heaven, we give you all the praise and glory this morning for the fact that you speak, and you speak into the hubbub of our lives, the uncertainty, the curiosity, the concern, and the wonder whether there is a God who sees and cares and knows us. And Lord, your word answers resoundingly yes this morning. But I pray that you would convince our hearts and that we would see Christ and that we would see him glorified and beautiful. So I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The last time that Kelly and I were here with you all worshiping was in September, and it actually is really fun to get to be here on this stage. This is, in the 2 years I've been here, by far and away my favorite. Kristen Ernst told me I should just run down the aisle here and try to swing from one of these ropes to the beginning, but to the stage. But the last time I was here, Colin was starting on a 4-week sermon series where he was preaching through the core values of New St. Peter's. And I was here for the first one, but I went and listened to the rest of them online. They're excellent. You should go on the new excellent website and listen to them there too. But one of the unifying themes of those 4 sermons was this term Colin kept coming back to called theological vision, a very complicated and scary sounding word, but he, in each of those 4 sermons, he was talking about the theological vision of New St. Peter's. And essentially, a theological vision is, it's not the core doctrine of the church. It's not the programs and the applications of the church, what we do Sunday, what we do Monday through Saturday. But the theological vision is the middle space. It's the in-between. If you're thinking in terms of computers, you have hardware, the actual computer itself. You have software and applications. But in between, you have this operating system. And the theological vision is like the operating system for the church. It's essentially how you would answer the question, what does it mean to be the church in our specific time and place? Very local time, I mean very local place, very specific time. What are you going to do with what you believe in your cultural setting? And Colin preached through these four beautiful aspects of New St. Peter's theological vision. And just to refresh you, those are that New St. Peter's wants to be a church family of rest. Reason and rest and restoration and renewal. And just to say it, I mean, in a divided and fractured, materialistic, anxious city like Dallas, I mean, these are beautiful things for the church to be about, for New St. Peter's to be about. They're very compelling to me. I almost want to rethink things and just say, "Hey, I'm in here." But I want to think about a little bit, just briefly with you this morning, our theological vision and a little bit of the theological vision of New City Fellowship, and share just a taste of how we're trying to bring our vision of what God has called us to bear in Garland, right down the road from here. One of the versions of our theological vision goes like this. God called our family to Texas to establish a cross-cultural church family where the grace of Jesus Christ unites the nations. And we have the privilege of getting to do that by working with men and women and families from Africa and the Middle East and Southeast Asia. And we believe that God is calling us to be one family together, not separate, but as I think Colin said earlier, a cultural melding. And that's cross-cultural melding. That's what we want to see happen. But it's a little bit wordy. And if I were to ask you to try to give that back to me, good luck. but there's a more succinct way we could describe our theological vision. And that is less wordy, and it's more of an image. And that's an image of a table. It's an image of a feast. We want to be people who feast in the name of Jesus. Now, I've been around New St. Peter's long enough to know that you all feast too. You feast well. You feast in beautiful ways. One of the things that was so striking to us when we first visited here was the thoughtful and beautiful way in which the Lord's Supper takes place. How you're prepared for that. How you're taught what it is. And sharing in that week in and week out is a beautiful thing to see. We've gotten to actually feast with you in many of your homes. Think about the beautiful Easter Saturday feast that we got to be a part of a couple years ago. And I know that's just a part of the rhythm of the life of this church. Whether it's Sunday meals together, like is happening tonight at Sold, or community groups. You all are a feasting people, and that's beautiful. I want to press a little bit deeper into this idea of feasting, though, with you. And maybe the best way to do this is simply by asking you, when I say feast, what's the first picture that comes into your mind? What's the image you have? What's this kind of the ideal feast? I mean, not the right Sunday school answer to say, but what's the first thing you think of when I say we're made to feast? Hopefully you have a picture, but I know some of you probably think you hear feast and the first thought is, Christmas or Thanksgiving, the holidays. I was talking with one of you this week and you said that basically remodeled your home so you could host Thanksgiving dinner. You know, that you get feasting really well when you're remodeling your home to host Thanksgiving dinner. That's a beautiful thing. Some of you may think a little bit more low-key or neighborhood or organically focused. Feasting is less of a formal setting. Maybe it's a backyard, a patio, lights festively strewn across the way, and you know, a fire pit off to the side, and kids kind of playing or not. Maybe no kids there. Maybe that's your picture. But all of us have, hopefully, an idea of the feast. Before Kelly and I got married, and I was living in a house with this group of guys, every fall, we would have an Oktoberfest. And, you know, this, of course, was complete with, you know, the Lederhosen and German brats and apple bobbing and lots of flannel. But that might not be a part of your image of the feast, but hopefully something is in your mind. Something's in your mind's eye right now. I want you to just celebrate something with you that the founder of Christianity, Jesus, loved feasting. Jesus was all about feasting. I don't know if that's your first instinct when you think about how you would describe Christianity to a non-Christian neighbor or a family member, but that's a great place to start, thinking through Jesus and his feasting. All through the New Testament and the Gospels, if you look for that theme, here's what will start to emerge. You see, over and over again, a man reveling and feasting in fellowship with his closest friends. Jesus feasting with his disciples, feasting with Peter's in-laws, feasting with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, feasting with Zacchaeus, feasting with religious insiders, feasting with social outsiders, feasting in the face of danger. And of course, you know, it's worth just remembering Jesus didn't have a home. So if he's with his disciples and they're traveling, well, they're still having a 12-person feast, cookout. And when they are invited into someone's home, they're honoring him. So Jesus is almost feasting at every turn. So much so that he actually scandalizes the people of his day. In Luke 7:34 and following, Jesus says, "John the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you said he had a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Jesus feasted. And in our passage here in Luke 14, he feasts. But there's an overlooked and frankly challenging perspective on feasting that we get from Luke. We were made to feast with God. That's what we were made for. But you see here in Luke 14 that if we're going to do that rightly, then it means moving down. It means rethinking the guest list. And it means coming to be filled. That's what Luke is trying to draw out. At least this aspect I want to focus with you on this morning. So let's set the stage and get a little bit more context for this passage that we've read together. As I said, it is a difficult passage, and it ends kind of on a, if you look at verse 24, it ends with a little bit of a bite, but it also begins with a real problem. And here's what has happened. I'm just going to read the first six verses of chapter 14. "One Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had been sick with dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they remained silent. Then Jesus took him, and he healed him, and he sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?' And they could not reply to these things." So at this stage in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been journeying on his way to Jerusalem. Really, ever since chapter 9, Jesus has had his sights set on the cross. And each new village closer that Jesus gets to Jerusalem as he's journeying south, the crowds grow greater and larger and more interested in this guy, this feaster. And who is he? By the time we get to the end of chapter 13, the situation is so volatile that the Pharisees actually warn Jesus. They say, hey, you need to skip town because Herod is trying to kill you. So once we get to this feast in chapter 14, we learn that it's actually being hosted by one of Israel's leading establishment figures, a leading Pharisee, and he and his posse are there. And we learn it's not really a friendly setting. They're actually watching Jesus like a hawk, waiting to see if he'll make a misstep. And the real tension of the dinner is around this other invitee, this man who has dropsy, what we would call an edema today, excessive swelling of the flesh, maybe in the appendages or in the hands or feet. But this sick man is there at the feast, and the whole debate really hinges on this question of, well, where does he fit in to our feast? And is it lawful to even acknowledge him and to heal him? That's the big question. You might say, if we were going to be charitable to the Pharisees here, that they're struggling and wrestling through a question of theological vision. How should we apply our well-known, well-established law about Sabbath to this man? Is it Sabbath keeping to heal him or not? They're trying to sort through how to bring what they believe to bear on their place and time. Jesus takes the bait, and he just very, very simply exposes their question, and he heals them. He honors them, and he sends him away. Now, most likely what is happening in this scene is that the Pharisees are trying to catch Jesus. They're trying to trap him. This is a setup. They're trying to squelch the growing movement, which is taking the power and the control away from them, and it's now resting with Jesus. And they're trying to end this movement, but Jesus takes their bait. He meets them on their own ground, and he says, yes, it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath. And not only that, it's also better to honor him. And that is the pretext for Jesus launching into this rumination on feasting through three very interesting and challenging stories. The first story that Jesus tells, the first parable, Jesus confronts the Pharisees' sense of honor and their sense of shame. And he says, essentially, if you're going to feast like me, move down. Let me read for you verses 7 to 11. And this is, again, the first parable that Jesus tells to the Pharisees. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the wedding feast. How he chose the places of honor at the wedding feast, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come to you and say, give up your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But instead, when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place. We heard that in the call to worship in the liturgy earlier. So that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus' teaching and his modeling here is to say, when you feast with me, don't assume the place of honor. Go and sit in the lowest place. You see, feasting with Jesus, feasting in the name of Jesus, means embracing humility. Don't jockey for position. Don't angle for honor. Don't claw or climb after exaltation. Give up your seat and move down. Humble yourself. This is what one of my former pastors calls Christian downward mobility. Move down. in this before all to see, in the setting, in the feast. Now, you could read this, and maybe a more careful reading would, you still might come away saying, well, okay, sure, humble yourself, gotcha. But at the end, the payoff is still really about your exaltation, isn't it? Well, that's true, but look at how this parable exposes us, how it exposes our longing for honor and our fear of shame. You see, the dinner party is a really good litmus test or a proxy for our insecurities and our status anxiety. Will I be invited to that? Did they invite us? Yes, we got the invitation, right? You know what that feels like. But once you get the invitation, what's the immediate next thought? How am I going to fit in here? How's it going to go for me in this place? I don't know when the last time was that you felt like an outsider trying to break in, maybe into a new neighborhood or into a new school or a new office or a new mom's group or a new school or a new church even. In this parable, Jesus is tapping into something deep in us, the longing not only to be in, to be invited to the feast, but to occupy the seat of honor. A transformative event for me and really essay for me was this lecture that C.S. Lewis delivered in 1944. The text is online and you can read it. I'd encourage you to go read it even this week. It's called The Inner Ring. And Lewis delivered this lecture to King's College London in 1944, and it made a huge impact on me when I was living in Washington, D.C. after college and really struggling through trying to figure out where I fit in the crazy ecosystem of jockeying and position and status and trying to make a name for myself. And let me just read a little bit of what Lewis shared with that audience in 1944. This group of college students, very ambitious college students, Lewis said this to them. He said, "There exist in the world two different kinds of hierarchies. One of them is the kind which is officially written down. It's officially recorded, and you can find it in military manuals. You can find it in organizational flowcharts. But there's another kind of hierarchy. The other is not printed anywhere, nor is it even formally organized with rules that you could expect to be told afterwards, after you'd been admitted. You're never formally or explicitly admitted by anyone. You discover gradually, almost in indefinable ways, that this exists and that you're outside of it. And then later, perhaps, that you're inside. The it, Lewis calls the inner ring. We would call it being a part of the in crowd or being a part of the clique. But then Lewis goes on to say something really fascinating. He says, "I believe that in all men's lives at certain periods between infancy and extreme old age, one of the most dominant elements is the desire to be inside the local ring and the terror of being left outside." To a young person, Lewis finishes this way. He says, "To a young person just entering adult life, the world seems to be full of insides, full of delightful intimacies and confidentialities, and the young person desires to enter them all. But if he follows that desire, he will reach no inside that's worth reaching. The true road lies quite another direction." And that other direction that Lewis speaks of is the feast of Jesus, where the guests cheerfully, joyfully give up their seat, humbly move down, eager to relocate so that the newcomer, the outsider, the unlikely invitee, might be blessed to sit at the seat of honor. But how are you going to do that? That's kind of the implication of this first story. What is going to give you the freedom and the confidence to move down? It's Jesus. It's the humility of Christ himself. It's grasping how he moved down for us. Paul in Philippians 2, one of certainly my favorite passages in all of Scripture, Paul says this, "Consider he who was equal with God, the way that he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, becoming nothing, emptying himself even to the point of death, death on a cross, so that by giving himself this way, every knee would bow and tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord." This is a picture of the incarnation. That's what Jesus did for us. And is there a more beautiful picture of the self-denying, self-emptying, downwardly mobile love of the gospel than this? Jesus was Israel's Messiah. He was the one in whom all the hopes and fears of all the years rested. He was the one who was lavished with gifts by foreign dignitaries. He was the one who came to sit on the throne of David, a prophet like Moses. He was the one who should have had the seat of honor, but he did not take it. He moved down, humbling himself that we might be brought to his seat, to sit in his seat. The writer of Hebrews 13 says, Jesus was expelled from the assembly of the people, crucified outside the city gates, in order that we might be brought in to dine with him at his feast. Once you realize what Jesus did for you, then you will be enabled to move down, and you can't feast any other way. So Jesus not only tells us to move down, but he also really confronts our sense of comfort. He confronts our shame and honor, our longing for honor, but he also confronts our sense of comfort. And he does this in the second parable that he tells. It's a short one. But the takeaway is this. If you're going to feast like Jesus, then rethink the guest list. Verse 12 to 14, Jesus tells the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return, and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Man, isn't that a different picture of the feast, of the gospel feast, the kingdom feast, from what we're so used to seeing? Not only should we move down, but we should open up our tables and our homes and our lives to outsiders. Jesus is saying, don't conform to the social order that exists all around you, the thousand of hierarchies that are around you. Don't use your privilege or your social capital for your own gain, but give it up. Use your advantages and your gifts to bless the outsiders, to bless the suffering, the poor, to redeem the broken social order. That's what feasting with Jesus is like. I wish I had time to go into some of the Greek in this story. It's really fascinating. But basically, Jesus says, look, if rich feast with rich, if the establishment feasts with establishment, if birds of a feather feast together, that's just what the world expects. Like, that's just how things work ordinarily. And Jesus calls that the anti-feast. He actually says that's not what Christian feasting is. Christian feasting means inviting the outsider. The question, and I think if we're being honest, I mean, this is what happened as I'm reading this passage. The sense of guilt, my own guilt and my failures for doing this are really very powerful. They're very strong. And I'll be crushed by those, and you will too, unless we look to Jesus once again and understand how it is that he, the one who was rich, invites us and our poverty from sin to his table. You know that in Matthew 25, Jesus makes a shocking identification when he says uh, to, to his disciples. He says, as you've done to the least of these, so you've done to me. He's challenged and inverted the whole social order for how they look at neighbors. He's basically said, look, if you have welcomed the poor, if you've welcomed the outsider into your home, you've welcomed me. And that identification is not only surprising, but it's beautiful. It's beautiful because Paul, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, he reminds us to remember what the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is like. He says, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. When Jesus tells us to invite the poor, to invite the suffering, to invite the outsider to our feast, one of the things that almost instinctively we do is we think, like, well, how much? How far do I have to go? I mean, this is the question that the lawyer seeking to justify himself asks when he's asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? How much, like, how far do I actually have to go in seeking fellowship, table fellowship, with people very unlike myself? And Jesus says, if you understand who I am, then you won't ask the question that way, but you will go out of your way to extend the lavish grace which has been given to you to those neighbors around you. You know, one of the things that I love about New St. Peter's is the way in which you all do that in local and beautiful ways. And one of my biggest prayers as we've been in Texas is that all of our sister churches and congregations, anyone that calls on the name of Christ, would feast this way, that we would pursue neighbors this way, across the lines of hostility and division that do exist. And, you know, you don't have to serve refugees to do this, to feast like this, because those people exist as neighbors wherever you find yourself. Rethink the guest list. And lastly, and finally, this concluding parable, which we read at the beginning, where the real message of Christ is, don't miss the feast. Please do not miss the feast for something lesser. When I first read this parable, and this is the one that really got me, and I just thought, how have I missed this all these years? The three pictures of the people who are making excuses to send their regrets, that is the place where I felt deeply convicted. If you see again in your bulletin, the feast has been prepared. The host has sent out the invitations. Folks have known about this banquet for a long time. And now that the banquet's ready, that it's all about to begin, the people reject. I mean, the implication is probably that they've already accepted the invitation. But now when it's time, they send their regrets. And the things that the excuses they give for doing that are really convicting. One of them has bought a field. Another one has bought a herd of oxen. And the last has just gotten married. I mean, these are legitimate and good and beautiful things that show stewardship and care for a business and even care for family. And yet, in the context of this invitation to the kingdom feast, what is exposed in this last parable is our idolatries, our idolizing of those good things which we confessed earlier. Things like the work God has given us to do, things like family, things like involvement in community even. Don't miss the feast, Jesus is saying, because my house will be filled, because my feast is far more fulfilling. It's far more lavish than the things that occupy and distract us. We live in that age of distraction, and we live in that age of things pulling us every which direction that would prevent us from sitting at the table with Jesus. And yet, the beauty in this passage, and the reason this is a great passage to be thinking about with theological vision, is Look at Jesus' determination. Look at who the great host is. Look at his determination to fill his house and to give his good gifts to the people that are ready and willing and eager to receive it, who are hungry for it, who have found that their own tiny kingdoms are not, and their own small feast are nothing compared to the feast that Jesus has prepared. Go quickly out to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. They know their hunger. They will respond. You know, when I was living in Boston and part of this church planting network, we spent so much time trying to engage our neighbors with the nuance and the sophistication, but, you know, we banging our heads against a wall just to get a hearing, and yet we had so many neighbors who just needed the mercy of the gospel and were eager to reply and respond if we would pursue them. And that's true in our churches too. That's true for us. If we would go and seek out neighbors to invite, unlikely neighbors to invite, you will find their hunger. It's a beautiful picture of the unlikely people just like us, just like the Gentiles, who never could have expected to get on this messianic Jewish feast that Jesus was preparing. So see Christ moving down for you. Let your heart be warmed by his invitation and his promise that there will be repayment far beyond anything else that you would expect or imagine. See his determination to get you to his table. That's what Jesus has done to bring us to the feast of his people. Come and eat. Don't miss it. When I think about the 2 years that we've had in Dallas thus far and feasting with you all and feasting with Congolese in their weddings and going to a feast for a funeral with a Rwandan and going to feast with Burundians in the hospital and going to feast with Iraqis in their home, and their tiny apartment is, the floor is covered in food, and they welcome us in that way. Man, I realize how much I have been given and lavished and invited to the table of Jesus. And I long for all of our churches, not just one that's serving refugees. I long for all of our churches to invite and feast in this way. One of my favorite scholars, Andrew Walls, he's a Scottish historian, he said, you know what the early church was known for? It was known for feasting. One of the most noticeable features of life in the Jesus community had been that the followers of Jesus took every opportunity to eat together. Let's feast like that. Let's feast like that again. Let's invite those the world doesn't think have anything to do at this feast. That's what Jesus has done for us. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your goodness, your grace, and your mercy. We thank you for the ways that you moved down. You didn't sit on the sidelines. You didn't say, come and earn your way in. But Jesus, you mercifully and graciously gave us a seat at the table. Lord, we don't do this well. We long to do it more. And we won't do it, Father, if we try on our own effort. But God, please help us to see the way that you have enabled us to do this by sending your Spirit into our hearts, growing in us a desire and a longing to dine and feast upon you. Christ, you're the one who said that you would feast with your people, and you'd give us very tangible ways to remind us of this feast, and that one day we would again feast with you. The marriage supper of the Lamb. God, we long for more of that feast to invade and characterize our reality, our hospitality, our lives, our families. Jesus, would you do more than we can ask or imagine? We pray all of this in your name. Amen.